I don't know about anybody else, but I love that song. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 33, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be he forever, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord.
In the reading that Ellie gave us, there's a phrase I just want to touch on beforehand because it's kind of confusing. You know, what's a third heaven? Actually, it's really pretty simple. Jewish word for sky is related to the word for water, and it goes right back to that day of creation when he separated the waters above from the waters below. So the word for sky has that word for water in it, shamayim, and there are three heavens. If you think about it, there are three skies, if you will, where the birds fly, where the stars are, and where God is. So third heaven. Yeah, so it's just a simple little solution there. Now, you're wondering about why he talks about being let down in a basket. I'll get to that one. That one's like, yeah, I'll get to that. Let's begin by realizing that good ideas aren't necessarily accepted easily, quickly, or gladly. Can I have a witness? In 1818, Ignaz Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. In those days, the finest hospitals in the world lost one out of every six birthing mothers to the scourge of what they called childbed fever. Also in those days, a doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. You're welcome. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate that routine with infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184 mothers, one in 50. He spent the remainder of his lecturing and debating with his colleagues, and once he argued, "I have shown how this deadly fever can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said, but while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything difficult. I'm only asking you to wash. For the love of God, wash your hands." Sounds like my mother. Too much? But virtually no one believed him. The leading physicians had been doing it their way their entire careers. No outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. As one storyteller put it, Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47, his wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Good ideas aren't necessarily accepted easily, quickly, or gladly. If you are bringing those ideas, or if you're doing something unexpected on behalf of others, your motives don't matter and your results may not matter. You could simply find yourself criticized for doing what's right. In every school, there are teachers who are popular with the students because they are young, good-looking, and especially if they're easy graders. Later on, however, we appreciate the teachers who prepared us for real-life success. I had a physics teacher in high school completely devoid of a sense of humor, but who not only knew his subject, also knew that teaching us good reporting practices, good experiment procedures, would be a foundation for success in many, many different fields. He was mocked behind his back, derided for being too difficult, but he was the better teacher. Being criticized for doing what's right can be much more serious than that. This week's headlines: Alexei Navalny, the single most prominent critic in Russia of Vladimir Putin, died this week at age 47 in a Russian jail in the Arctic. Doing right can be hard on your loved ones. 700 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Savior God would send to rescue his people would be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. During Lent, the weeks between now and Easter Sunday, we're going to look deeply at how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, how his being familiar with our struggles can give us a calm assurance no matter the difficulties we encounter. So today our theme is criticized for doing right, Jesus endured it for you. Saint Teresa of Avila was a pistol. Outspoken church leader in the 1500s. One night as she made her way to the convent during a fierce thunderstorm, she slipped down an embankment and fell squarely into the mud. This irrepressible nun looked up to heaven and said to God, "If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." Now, give her credit, the woman had spunk. The path of Jesus should never be seen as the quick road to popularity. Consider St. Paul. He was criticized by those who should have appreciated him. Ellie read to us from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. This church prided itself on a strong spiritual life. In fact, they prided themselves on too many things altogether. They experienced miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. God was alive among them. But Paul found it necessary to give them a basic, though beautiful, treatise on the core morality of the Jesus life. Love. Love. Real love. Pride had crept into their life, so they tended to focus on their own kind of spiritual ranking instead of serving the Lord who had saved them from themselves. Paul had worked among them for 18 months in order to introduce them to the gospel. During that time, he worked a day job making tents. But now, as he wrote to them having moved on, there were a group of men calling themselves super apostles who had hoodwinked the Corinthian church into believing that flash, glitz, and aggressive authoritarianism were the characteristics of authentic Christian discipleship. Paul would have none of it. Far from entering a competition of credentials, Paul brags about his weakness. This is where we talk about that whole letting down through a window in the basket thing. What's that about? Here's the background. Those days, the Roman army had a special award, a crown of gold called the mural crown. Remember, mural means wall. Do you have that picture there? It looks like a castle because it was awarded to the first brave soldier who climbed the wall of a city the army was attacking, and successfully planted the flag of the attacking army within that city. It was a big deal, huge honor. There goes a guy who was first over the wall. You were set for life. It was the equivalent of the Congressional Medal of Honor. Paul told the Corinthians about when he was being pursued by an armed guard from the ruler of the city of Damascus. Instead of fighting bravely like the Corinthians would have liked him to have done, instead of being, you know, first one over the wall, aggressive, Paul escaped by being let down in a basket, something like a laundry hamper, from a window inside the city wall. No earthly crown for Paul. More likely on his head, he had dirty laundry. And he's bragging about it. He's saying it's not about who's flashy, who's strong. He didn't necessarily like being weak, but he had learned that his weakness gave God room to work. Someone else we lost this week, at least to earthly life, is Henry Blackaby. He left this earthly life. He's now in the presence of God. His most popular work, Experiencing God, taught millions of believers, probably hundreds of millions, the key steps toward a more vital, vibrant relationship with God. You know, how can I know that God is real? How can I know he's active for good in this world and in my life? Blackaby taught us to learn to hear God's voice through scripture, through circumstances, through other believers, to join where God is at work, and to not be afraid to come to the end of our own abilities to admit our weaknesses. Because then and only then are we giving God room to show up. He can, he will come through. Sometimes we don't see God at work because we don't ever give him room. We'd rather do it ourselves. Your moderators and I have been busy asking people if they would allow their names to be placed in nomination for various positions within the structure of the church. We got that meeting coming. Some would say this is like being invited to a tour of a sausage factory. Guaranteed to take away your appetite. But the folk who serve here, whether involved in a hands-on ministry or on some of the boards and committees that help ministry to happen, you know, if it weren't for trustees, we wouldn't have folks feeding through Father Bill's. Well, all those folk get a front row seat to see God come through, whether in provision or in the exciting growth we see here as the life of God enters human life. If we muscled it through ourselves, we would have no hope for eternity. Without God, we are nothing. Jesus knew what it was like to be criticized by those who should have welcomed him. Early in the Gospel of John, you can read, he came into his own home, but his own people would not receive him. We can see this lack of welcome in today's Gospel reading from Luke 4, 14, what did I say, 30? Yeah. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself, and the things,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a severe famine over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon, a foreign country. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Notice that Jesus is coming from his great trial in the desert, trial in the sense of testing. Is he up to the task? There's a deliberate recall of Israel's 40 years in the desert in Jesus' 40 days there. Between fasting and resisting temptation, Jesus identified his identity, he demonstrated his identity as God's Son, our Savior. But instead of there being any appreciation for what Jesus has done, and what he only had to go through because he was coming to save a disobedient human race, the hometown folk fill the seats of the synagogue hoping to get a good view of the freak show. They are in effect saying to Jesus, "Make us famous." They wanted miracles. They want the name of Nazareth to have a good reputation for a change. What Jesus does next is not a tactic you will ever see in an American political race. Jesus deliberately says what his audience does not want to hear. He's saying, "This isn't about the political nation of Israel. Make room instead for God's bigger family." Time and time in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the promise to Abraham is repeated. "Through you, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." All peoples. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, was always part of the plan. For 2 millennia, God had focused on Israel as a way of proving that his strength was made perfect in weakness in that little country. But in the process, in their disobedience, they became wounded, and wounded people can become angry and want revenge. Jesus tells his townsfolk to make room for God's bigger family. He reminds them that when God showed favor on folk from other neighboring countries, it wasn't a break with a pattern. See, in God's map room, national boundaries mean way less than they do in the Pentagon. Well, not surprisingly, the people didn't like it. Instead of seeking to be a people who would honor God, they want a God who would honor their country. For Jesus to suggest that this bigger kingdom of God is what their priority should be, that's too much for them. They prepare to lynch him. But that's the point that he gives them what they'd asked for. He does a miracle. He escapes from their grasp. Jesus was destined to die at the hands of his own people. Collaborating with the dominating military power. But not until the scene switched to Jerusalem. There, people would again call for a miracle, but again, Jesus would refuse. Finally, ultimately, his own people would turn against him and think they had shut him up for good. He had to be rejected so he could make possible the divine welcome. The same chapter that talks about he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, talks about how his own people would reject him. He had to be rejected so he could make the divine welcome, the divine approval, the divine alliance for us that we were powerless to make on our own. When we gather for Good Friday on March 29th, it's always difficult because we are forced to see what the Son of God suffered for us. But we'll also grow deep in our love for him, knowing what he did for us. Knowing that what he did without what we needed without concern for our approval, without concern for his own safety. All these sorrows Jesus took on himself, and we're going to talk about more of them. He could only do so because in himself he was blameless. But criticism and being let down by those we counted on, it's something each of us experiences. What are we supposed to do when those we are close to turn their backs on us? Mother Teresa lived by a motto, give the world the best you've got and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. Some people I knew in D.C. went to church with a man who was picked to be the special prosecutor in a high-profile national case. He was simply trying to do his job. He became a marked man for political vitriol and rancor, like has rarely been seen. But that has always been the way. At a church conference in the late 1700s, a young minister named William Carey stood to ask a question. Why doesn't the church make more of an effort to share the gospel in foreign lands? And at the time, it was thought that while Jesus said the Great Commission to the 11 remaining disciples, that's who had to do it, period. So what William Carey heard was this. Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. Heavens. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Wow. I've got to tell you, the believers I've met in India, Tanzania, Mexico, Kenya, they would be all very sad if they had never heard the answer for the ache in their souls. Carey had the right idea, even if it wasn't popular. So he pioneered Protestant global missions, went to India, organized a team, and they translated the entire Bible into 6 major languages in that country. Each of us has to decide if we are going to do what is right or what is popular. The key to making the right choice highlights the importance of perspective. A football coach at a key point in a game might think he's got the perfect play to call until he puts on the headset and talks with the offensive coordinator who's got a seat way up at the top of the bleachers and can see how the defense is arranged. You see, the offensive coordinator doesn't have to look through 22 big hulking guys and try to figure out what plays will work. The ones with the best view can see what's really going to work. In the same way, we need to decide to live by a higher vantage point. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to mortals, but the end thereof is death. The folks in Nazareth weren't the determinants of what is right, neither were the people in Corinth. We should not be looking for human approval that can only last one generation. We need to seek to please the eternal God. Heaven provides the ultimate bird's eye view. Learn the wisdom of the Bible. Our path is not an easy one, but it has a glorious conclusion. We see that the earthly trials that Jesus went through all came to a head with his crucifixion. He told us that each person who would follow him would carry his or her own cross. So we can be assured of two things in our journey: the work of the cross, the victory of the resurrection. Easter's joy is made more valuable and is only understandable because of the struggles our Lord endured for us. It will be the same for us. The cross we bear now will shine a light on God's vindication of us, his life alive in us. How does the world end? You know, we don't say the Apostles' Creed very often, but it's very helpful. The last fact we state about Jesus is that he will return from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Now, is that a watch out, heathen, you're going to get yours kind of statement? Nah. I'm convinced we have lost sight of what the Bible means when it says to judge. A judge's job was to bring and establish justice. This is very important. We endure difficulties in this life. We know sorrows. One of them is being criticized for doing right. Jesus endured it so he could rescue us. We can come away from this message taking comfort concerning what the Bible calls last things. Jesus' return will result in the ultimate setting right of all things. The poor will hear good news. There will be freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. The struggles we face give God room to work. Be confident. He faced much worse, and there was no fault in him. When you're criticized for doing right, remember that Jesus endured it for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you know our sorrows, for your perfect obedience to the Father, so that you could take upon yourself for each one of us our suffering, our sins, and our iniquities, that you could bear them away perfectly on the cross. Thank you that when you died on the cross, you put to death those reasons for the Father to turn his back on us. So we turn to you. We turn to you for strength and help in those times where we threaten to be discouraged into inaction, into disobedience, into despair. Refresh us, Lord. Remind us that yours is the victory and the strength, and that you are in us and will give us life and overcoming power. So help each one here, Lord, especially with the challenges they are facing. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that when you look at us, you see the one who has claimed us, even Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Amen.